Yesterday, I was talking about acrostic psalms, and I said I would bring to your attention another psalm. Another psalm that illustrates acrostic is Psalm 9. So turn to Psalm 9, and I just want to show you some things about the wonderful structure and beauty that's in this psalm, to illustrate what we should be seeing sometimes and realize how much the Lord loves beauty and complexity. This psalm is a psalm of David, and each alternate verse is an acrostic. So the first verse begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and then the third verse begins with Beit. And then the fifth verse keeps going down the alphabet. So there's a couplet with every two verses. Verses 1 and 2 are naturally coupled together. Verse 3 and 4, verse 5 and 6, verse 7 and 8, verse 9 and 10, 11 and 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 1920. The structure focuses the attention to each one of these little couplets. And so that means that the very structure tells you, pay attention to these pairs of verses. But that's not the only thing that's happening in this psalm. The next thing that I want to point out to your attention is something called chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M. Chiasm occurs over and over in the Bible, and I was going to point that out in a later session, and we'll go over it again, but to deal with this psalm, I need to talk about it, and that is, you'll have a statement in Scripture, and then later on, farther down, you'll have a similar statement. That forms like an envelope, and then often you will have a nested chiasm. Inside that envelope is another statement, and its companion that's very similar toward the bottom. That's another envelope. And then inside that, you might have another one nested again. Some of you may have seen those little Russian dolls, you know, where they're about this tall, and you screw them apart, and inside is another Russian doll that looks about the same. You screw that one apart, inside is another Russian doll, and you screw that apart, inside is another one, and you might have seven of them all stacked inside each other. And sometimes you'll find that in the Scripture. And then in the very center of that chiasm, with all those nested chiasm, is a focal point. You see, when you have a chiasm, and inside another one, and another one, and another one, that naturally focuses your attention right there in the middle. So, let's look at that. It occurs in this psalm. Verse 1 is an introductory theme. Verse 1 and 2. I will praise God. You see, it says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. That's the introductory statement to the psalm. Now, we'll have some chiasms here. Watch them. Verse 3 and 4 is God's judgment on enemies. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. Now, skip on down to verse 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Do you see how those two statements are talking about the same kind of thing? It's God's judgment on enemies. Now, inside that chiasm, come in one notch, one couplet. You have God's judgment is eternal, verse 5 and 6. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. Now glance down to the inside of that last chiasm to find the next one. Verse 17 and 18. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. It turns out there's another chiasm inside this one. Verse 7 and 8, God's supremacy is eternal. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Then go down to the bottom, inside the next one, which would be verse 15 and 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation, Selah. And then, verse 9 and 10 is another nested chiasm. Look at 9 and 10. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That's God is a refuge for those who seek him. And to see its pair, you look at verse 13 and 14. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. And that leaves us with something in the middle, namely verse 11 and 12. And the focus is, sing praise to God who avenges the afflicted. Verse 11, sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Now think about it. This psalm has this acrostic that puts you into this couplet mode. Then it has multiple nested chiasms, which focus your attention right here to the middle. But we're not done yet. There's another pattern in here. And that is when you look simply at the content of the psalm, you have a pattern which we call A, B, C, and then a repetition, A prime, B prime, C prime. In other words, you have something going on here, and then point two, and then point three, and then sort of a repetition, point one, in other words, point two, in other words, and point three, in other words. So I'll just outline for you. Verses one and two, point A is individual praise. Verse 3 to 6, point B is wicked being judged. Verse 7 through 10, point C is hope in God's eternally just rule. And then, starting over, point A is corporate praise inspires individual prayer. That's verse 11 to 14. Point B is wicked being judged in 15 through 18. And then point C is hope in God's eternally just rule. Now, do you notice you have all this going on at the same time? It's like a polyphonic piece of music. You know, there was a fellow named Johann Sebastian Bach who could write music amazingly, and most of us, if we can think of a melody, we're doing good. But this man could think of melodies in all four voices and make them harmonize. Now that's astounding. Well, the psalmist is doing sort of the same thing. He has the acrostic psalm, puts it in couplets, and then he has these nested chiasms, which focuses some things. And then he has this A, B, C, and A prime, B prime, C prime to give you some more insight into what he's saying. You see, this book is to be meditated on and thought about and investigated and looked at. So that's just another example of the wonderful things you could find in the psalm. And I'm just really sort of feel like going through it in detail to show you some of the things that are there. But to whet your appetite, Psalm 10 is very interesting because it has continuity with Psalm 9. It's the only psalm in what we call Book 1 of the Psalms, namely Psalms 3 through 41, without a heading. This psalm partially continues the acrostic that was started in Psalm 9. And so it looks like that this psalm is a continuation of Psalm 9. In fact, some Hebrew manuscripts and the Septuagint and the Vulgate show Psalm 9 and 10 as one psalm. So, at the very least, we should consider the connection between these two psalms. And that enlightens us further. You see, many times the structure of how God's word has been revealed is pushing us toward seeing the point that he's making. And that's what we need to see over and over.
Can you spell the word chiasm?
C-H-I-A-S-M. Chiasm. Yes?
Well, Was that a common way of Hebrew writing in the Psalms? I mean, was that intentionally designed?
You mean the chiasm?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. In fact, once you see this, you'll see it all over the Old Testament. You'll see it all over the New Testament. I'm going to give you some more examples today. But it's all over the place. And it's just amazing how that enlightens you, because you realize, oh, this whole thing he's been talking about, and now he's going on to a new thing. But inside this thing, there's this piece that he's talking about, and maybe this one over here, and then nested inside this one is this and this and this and this. And a lot of people have looked at the Bible and say, oh, this is just a bunch of disjointed stuff, and he's just skipping around, all that kind of stuff. And they'll understand that these writers, when they were doing it, were writing it for a very precise reason. You know, it's always important not to stand in judgment of what God has said. Any other questions on that?
It really brings out the artwork.
That's right. It is.
From the English perspective, this is like, I don't know.
Right. In fact, our daughter, that's a Bible translator, she is fluent in Hebrew. And she can read, write, and speak Hebrew, and she reads the Hebrew Old Testament. And she said, reading it in Hebrew is like the difference between seeing a picture in color and seeing one in black and white. So, you know, if you have time, become fluent in Hebrew, you'll enjoy it. I hardly feel like I have time. I can read some Hebrew, but not as fluently as she can. But, of course, I have a lack of incentive, and that is when I have a hard question, I can ask her. And that is a very useful source of information. Any other questions about that? But, you know, one of the great advantages we have as English speakers, we have a tremendous wealth of information available to us that most other language groups do not have regarding the Bible. I mean, for example, there's a commentary series that, in general, I would say is more liberal than I care for, but it has some very good books in it. And one of the very good books in that series is written by an author. And unfortunately, he did not write the commentary for the whole book of Psalms. He wrote it for the first 50 Psalms. And some of his comments are very enlightening. So there are places where you can find some of this information, even if you are not able to read Hebrew yourself. And understanding how these writers wrote these things helps us understand the meaning and the focus of what has been written. Now, let's continue in relation to your assignment for today. Psalm 19. I noticed that a few of you were busy writing when you got here. And so I was glad to see that you wanted to get some of that down. Hopefully you didn't start just when you got here. But let's look at Psalm 19. You remember, the first thing we do is just go through it and write down what we observe. And then we start saying, can I group these in any meaningful way? Can I make an outline out of this? So let me ask you, what did you find as you just listed the things that are happening in the verses? What are some of the things you notice as you go right down through the first verses? Verse 1, heavens declare God's glory. Verse 2, okay, and this is happening day and night, right? Okay, verse 3, okay, no language barriers. Verse 4, their sound and words go all over the world. Verse 5. Okay, the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And verse 6. Okay, he's going from one horizon to the other. Nothing hid from his heat. And then verse 7. The law is perfect. 8. Actually, when you look at verse 7, there's two pieces to it, right? You have that couplet there, see? It's, you have a parallelism. Do you notice there? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So you have a parallelism. And then verse 8, you also have another couplet. What are the two things? The statutes of the Lord are right, and the commandment is pure. And then verse 9. Okay, verse 10.
More desirable than gold and sweeter than honey.
Okay, more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. Verse 11.
Give warning.
Okay, they give warning and reward. Verse 12.
Who really knows how much error he himself is in?
That's right. Who really knows how much error he is really in? Verse 13. Right, cleanse me from the things I don't even know are there. In verse 12. And then verse 13. Don't let me be presumptuous in sin. Verse 14. Right, let my words and thoughts be acceptable to you. Now, as you can glance down over that really fast, do you see any parts that group together naturally? What are they? Dan?
See a change of subject in verse 7.
Right. In other words, there is a very dramatic change in verse 7. So the first six verses go together in one unit. Everyone follow that? So what is he talking about in the first six verses? That's the question you need to ask.
Creation speaks.
Okay, creation speaks. And what does it speak? Okay, so the thing that's happening here is creation reveals God in the first six verses. So that's your big heading. Creation reveals God. And then all those things you said under there are details on how creation reveals God. All right, the next big heading starts with verse 7. How far does it go? Does it go clear to the end?
I think so.
Okay, now, that's fine. I'm not disputing it, but tell me why. Why do you say it goes to 11? Okay, it's because it focuses on how effective God's word is and how it speaks. And then verse 12 and following is doing what in relation to how you're explaining it?
It's a humble request for God's word to work.
Okay, do everyone follow that? In other words, 7 through 11 is focused on God's word and how valuable it is. And then 12 through 14 is the response of the person to God in relation to all this. So, what's the progression that we have here now? We start out with creation reveals God. That's Roman numeral 1 with all these other things under it. Roman numeral 2 is going to be the written word reveals God even more. Do you follow me?
To me, like, there should be a connection between the
those two.
The two, yeah. One is 6, and then from 7 John. So I couldn't make a connection.
But you understand the thing? In other words, the creation reveals God. He's powerful. He's this. He's that. But the written word does what? It reveals things inside the human heart. In other words, it reveals God even more powerfully. You see? I mean, creation can tell you lots about God. Romans 1 says, you know, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. But the written word reveals him even more powerfully. And how does he show us that? Because the written word, he lists these powerful spiritual aspects of impact on a man who receives it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony is sure, bringing wisdom to the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, bringing joy. The commandments are pure. They enlighten the eyes. Oh, we need that, don't we? And then the supreme value of this word. You see, you can see some subheadings here. I'll just list them for you. For example, verses 7 through 8, it lists the powerful impact on a man who receives this. Then verse 9 to 11, it gives the supreme value of this word. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's a contrast to all the false gods. The judgments are true and righteous in all aspects. You know, some things are good in certain aspects and not in others. These are righteous in all aspects. And they are supremely desirable. You see, it's telling you something about this, the supreme value of this word. It's more desirable than the best wealth. It's more desirable than the sweetest earthly thing. Now, what do you mean? You mean this word is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey? That is unthinkable to the worldly person. How could that be? And then you have these warnings to escape danger and great rewards for keeping them. Do you see the picture? Creation reveals God, and yet this written word reveals God so much more completely and so much more wonderfully. Now, just for interest's sake, notice a chiasm here. Verse 7, conversion and wisdom. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Paired with escape from danger and great rewards. In verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there's great rewards. You can see that there's a similarity of idea there. It's not exactly the same. Now, what's going on here? You know, we live in a society that loves images, that loves pictures. And I'm sure you've often heard this said, a picture is worth 1,000 words. You ever heard that? I've heard that often. There are some things for which that is true. But there are many things for which a word is worth 1,000 pictures. Give me a picture that adequately explains justification. You've got to have words to really explain it. There's so much in the Bible that cannot be explained just by pictures. There's a lot in life that can't be explained just by pictures. Pictures are useful and important, yes. I mean, there are various things where a picture really helps you see something. I mean, I'm not much as far as being a mechanic, but, you know, if I look in a manual that tells me how to do something, it shows a picture of that thing that I've got to take off and right where I've got to loosen certain things and all that. That helps me a lot than just a word saying, you know, take this thing off. But maybe the picture isn't good enough, and I need a word that says you got to push this little catcher thing back in underneath somewhere so that when you hold that, then you can unscrew something else and get it loose, and otherwise you can't get it loose. Well, I'd have never figured out how to push that little catcher thing back in there when I didn't even know it existed. So you see, I need some words, too, to help me out. Anyway, this psalm is just a wonderful example of how you can just simply start out by going through it, saying, I don't really know what it all means, but I can at least write down what I see. And then as you write down what you see, you begin to see, here's one piece that's really talking about this one thing, here's another piece that's talking about something else, and then you start saying, what is the connection between these things? Today we're going to discuss the importance of biblical narrative. And here is the fundamental thing that is very important when reading Bible stories. It is learn not only from what is stated, but learn from what is not stated. In other words, learn by what is not explicitly stated. In Let me give you an example. You can turn to John chapter 6. And this is the account in John that has to do with the feeding of the 5,000 and miracles on the sea, and then the discourse on bread from heaven. Now, sometimes we're tempted, since we have four Gospels, to say, oh, let's look in all the other Gospels and see what happened there, and then we'll just pick whichever one is the most complete account that gives the most details, and let's go to that one, and let's ignore the one over here. You know, that is the wrong approach. Because God inspired John to write this book with this account, with some of it abbreviated, and maybe some other points the other ones didn't make, for a specific reason, so that we can understand and receive various points. Now, it's fine to look in the other Gospels, because sometimes you can look there and see what the chronology is, where John doesn't necessarily give you all those details, and you compare all the other Gospels and realize Jesus did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and we see the sequence, and that's useful. That's part of the background. But we focus on what is said here instead of on what other people, gospel writers, would have said. Now let's look at this one. These miracles at the sea, John 6, verse 16 through 21. It's very clear that John is not as interested in the details of this account as the other gospel writers are, because he does not include all the details that the others do. This account is more abbreviated than any other of the gospel accounts of the same episode. To understand what he's doing, you connect with verse 15. Verse 15 to see why Jesus is doing what he's doing. It says, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, it's interesting that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded by all four Gospels. It's the only one. And John is the only one that records that the people wanted to force Jesus to be king. And right here, before his abbreviated little account of the miracles at the sea, is this statement about forcing Jesus to be king. So what is going on here? When you connect all this, you come to realize Jesus fed the 5,000. They wanted to make him king. Then Jesus sends his disciples away and sends the crowd away and goes off to pray. And then later he goes and walks on the sea and meets his disciples. What's he doing? He is reserving some of his greatest miracles to be done in private, in the absence of the crowd, for the benefit of his 12 disciples. That is very important. Because you remember these people, they ate of the bread. They wanted to make him a king. Wouldn't this be great if you had a king like this? Man, just think about it. In a battle with the Romans, you need some food? Sit down, he'll give it to you. Well, what if Jesus would have performed the miracle of the sea? Whoosh, everything's calm. Wow, he could solve all that problem. And he could stop the wind. And he'll be the great guy. Jesus didn't want to do those kind of miracles for that whole crowd because they were too much oriented in that way. And so you can imagine the disciples were probably disappointed that Jesus wasn't being made king. And so he sends them off by themselves, and they're in the dark rowing, and the wind is blowing, and things are getting bad. And then Jesus walks in on the sea and says, whoosh, be quiet. It's like, oh, his power is much greater than what those folks out there were thinking about. You see? And Jesus reserved that for the people who truly were his followers. You know, I wonder how many times we miss out on the things that are really important that God would like to give us. Insight he'd like for us to have, because we're content with just eating a few loaves and fishes instead of really desiring to see what the bread of heaven is really like. And so you see, as you meditate on what John actually wrote and see the connections between these things, it isn't just a case of let's go to the account that has the most detail because we like that the best. It's let's see what the point of these things are. And the more you look at this, the more you see that's the way biblical narrative is. It doesn't tell you all these connections. It expects us to think deeply about it and see what those connections are. In fact, the Jewish method of teaching is illustrated in John's gospel. We tend to think of, let's give four logical statements of principles that we want people to get out of what we're saying here. And the Jewish writers were more inclined to portray distinctions through stories rather than a series of logical statements. And I have a quote here from a commentary that I've got that illustrates this. Quote, "In this gospel, therefore, the baptizer," and he's referring to John the Baptist, "is treated not merely as a historical person, but he is also employed as a character symbol who is to be contrasted directly with Jesus. He is witness, Jesus is the light." Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. "He is the voice, Jesus is the word." Chapter 1, verse 14 and 23. "He baptizes with water, Jesus baptizes with the Spirit." Chapter 1, verse 33. To miss this contrast is to miss the Johannine theology of position enunciated through vivid contrasts. You see, it's just set in there, and we're supposed to think about John did something that was good and important. He was a witness. But Jesus is what? Jesus is the light. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. But Jesus is what? He is the Word of God. And we're supposed to see these contrasts and realize, oh, in a sense, we're like that too. We're to be a voice. But Jesus is the Word, you see. And we're to preach a message of repentance. But Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. We don't do that. Anyway, that's the kind of thing that we need to start thinking about as we read through biblical narrative. We accept it as literal events that did happen, yes. But the writers had lots of symbolism involved in that writing in terms of the choices they made for what stories they included and how they have them positioned in the stories and all of that to help us understand God's truth. Let's turn to a very famous narrative in Scripture, and it's in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. This narrative is full of many things, and it's one of the things that you could spend a period on. And again and again, just feel like saying more. But we're going to go to just one little section here, and that's in verse 36 through 40. This is the famous fleece paragraph. And probably you've heard of people who said, regarding some decision they wanted to make, well, I decided to put out a fleece. And so, Lord, if you want me to do this, then let this happen. If you want me to do that, then let that happen. Here's where they get that idea, right? Now, let's look at this passage and see what you think of this idea. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now, just from how I read that paragraph, what comment do you have?
Gideon was a doubter, and he just as much as accused God of being maybe untrustworthy. I can't believe what you said.
Okay. You see, what Gideon did was not righteous at all. It was wicked. It was a sin. It was an insult to God. He said, he knew what God's will was. He said, he's referring back to what God said in chapter 6 earlier, verse 16, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. In other words, it'll be a decisive battle, just like as if you had a duel with one man and killed that one man, that decisive. Now Gideon says, if you're going to do what you said, God, play this trick. That was an act of unbelief. Right. He knew what God's will was. He knew what God's promise was. But he had fears. And so he's operating like this. And this shows the sloppy biblical study that people do, because this has come into our culture and we talk about putting out a fleece and people do it and they do these little tests, you know. And a lot of times what they do is they give some kind of test that they hope is going to turn out the way they want. In fact, I can give an illustration about this. There was a young man who was interested in having a courtship relationship with the woman who later became my wife. And so he prayed that if this was God's will, when he drove past her house, that she would be out in the front yard. Well, guess what? He drove past her house and she wasn't out in the front yard. She was in the backyard of the neighbor's house. But he asked her anyway. You know, if he really wanted to see if God is going to supernaturally reveal that he should have a relationship with this woman, why not say something like this? She lived in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and he did too. Why not say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to be traveling to Ohio, and I'll go be on Route 250 there between this town and that town. And as I'm going down that road, if you want me to have a relationship with this woman, have her walking along the road, and I can pick her up and help her. Why didn't he say a thing like that? Anybody have an idea? It probably never occurred to him to say that particular thing. But, you know, that would be very unlikely happening. Often people rig these things. And you can see that this is not a godly thing, what Gideon did. Now, does God, is he concerned about when we have fears? Does he care about that? Turn back a couple pages or so. You know, Gideon was, he was afraid. He was threshing his wheat in this place because of the Midianites. And God met him. And then he had this revelation of God, and God told him what to do. And he said, now what you're supposed to do is tear down this altar, his father's altar, and offer this bull. Well, he was afraid to do it by day, so he did it by night. And God worked an amazing miracle. His father, the people of the town, came to his father and they said, Gideon is the one, bring him out and we may kill him. And his father said, well, let Baal plead for himself. I mean, if Baal's a god, let him deal with it. Amazing. And so Gideon's stature rose in his community because his father gave him a new name, Jerubbaal. In other words, let Baal strike him dead, in essence. Let Baal plead. And then if you notice, in chapter 6, verse 33, the Midianites were all gathered together. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. Who were the Abiezrites? Anybody know? Actually, it tells you back here in the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 6, verse 11, the angel of the Lord came, sat under the terebinth tree, which is an Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. So who were the Abiezrites? They were the people of his hometown. In other words, his hometown folks gathered behind him, first of all, because they saw something supernatural going on. And God gave him that scary assignment, and he was willing to do that thing first, And that became the platform that actually opened the way for his people to follow him. So he blew the trumpet, and these people followed him. He gathered up this army, and then he's doing this fleece stuff. God has already shown him marvelous things. That brings us to chapter 7. Remember, we don't turn out the light at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 7, Gideon has his army, and God says, you know, there's too many people here. You're going to take credit for yourself. So whoever is afraid, send them home. So 22,000 people went home. Out of how many? 22,000 went home and 10,000 remained. That means he started out with 32,000. Just imagine, two-thirds of your army went home because they were afraid. God says, still too many. Take them down there to the water and have them drink. And they were being tested. They didn't know how they were being tested. But God says, I'll take the 300. Send the rest home. Now, if you were afraid before, you'd be more afraid now, wouldn't you? You sent away 99% of your army. Here's what God says. Here's the contrast in terms of dealing with fear. Then the Lord said to Gideon, verse 7, I will deliver the Midianites into your hand by these 300 men. And the same night, verse 9, God said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. In other words, it's as sure as if it's already done. But if you are afraid, verse 10, go down with your servant, Purah, and you'll hear what they say, verse 11. Verse 12, now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. That's not a very encouraging sight. Notice how God puts that right there. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to the tent, struck it so it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered the Midian and the whole camp. Now notice this. You have this huge army, and they're walking down there in the night, and they come to this place, and God obviously knew which place they were going to go to, and he had some fellow there having a dream just at the right time, and he woke up, and he's telling this dream, and his companion tells him what the answer to it is, what the interpretation is, just as these fellows are coming by. Oh, you could never have engineered a thing like that. Impossible. Now look what happens. And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he what? What? He worshiped. Does that strike you? What did you notice in chapter 6, verse 36 to 40? Have any such thing there? In fact, what does he do? He asks for a second test. In other words, the first one didn't really work. I mean, it worked, yes. God did the test, but, you know, well, I put that thing out there, maybe just soaked water out of the rock. I'm not quite sure. I mean, all kinds of things come into your mind. Lord, please run it the other way so I can be sure. You see, I didn't help. You know, that's how that kind of stuff is. But when God engineers something to take away your fears, he does it in a way that you could never have dreamed up, you could never have engineered. And notice it says he worshiped. Not only that, he went up to the camp and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. He had confidence to inspire other people. You see, this is important when you read narrative. Now, you notice some of the things I'm telling you aren't explicitly in the text. But you agree that there are points that are being made. See, God expects us to read this and think about the connections and see the difference between what Gideon did in relation to fears and then how God dealt with the fears. What did he do? He increased the fears. I mean, sending away 99% of your army doesn't help your fear complex any. And then he says, now, if you're afraid, go down there and take a walk. And then you'll be encouraged. And then what he hears is just like, oh! Well, there's so many of these kind of things that you could look at. For example, You thought about the story of the unnamed prophet who went to cry out against Jeroboam and his altar? You remember Jeroboam set up the golden calves and he went to the altar and he was officiating there at probably the inauguration event of this new religious system. And God sent an unnamed prophet there to cry out against that altar. And as he did so, the altar split open and these dramatic events occurred. Jeroboam reached out his hand to grab the prophet and God made that hand just wither up right like that. He couldn't pull it back in. And Jeroboam said, oh, please, you know, pray to your God. I can have my hand back. And so he prayed and he got his hand back. And then Jeroboam says, come over to my house and I'll give you a meal. And the prophet says, no way, I can't go there because God told me I'm supposed to say what I say and then leave, not eat or drink in this place. And he passed that test. And he headed back home. But then he took a little rest. And while he was sitting under that tree, this other prophet came along and he said, I'm a prophet of God. And the angel came and told me that you're supposed to come back with me and eat and drink. But he lied. So the man went back and ate and drank. And while they were eating and drinking, the word of the Lord came to the lying prophet and said, because you didn't obey, your body will not come into the tombs of your fathers. And then he left on a donkey, and a lion met him and killed the man and stood there, and the donkey didn't run away. And the old prophet came, took his body back, and buried it there in that region. Now, have you ever thought in your soul that just didn't seem quite fair? Was it just for God to have him killed for doing that one little thing? Was that just?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. It was just. And so we need to investigate why it was just and what point God is making. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us. But now, there are lots of things going on there. In fact, glance at 1 Kings chapter 13. There's a little hint about this. Verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people and so forth. In other words, what is the point? God says, I'm against this altar that you've made. God struck Jeroboam for his audacity to try to grab that prophet. And then in his mercy, he strengthened his hand and let him have it back again. And then his servant, who was doing the right things, he did one thing wrong, which we would call a little thing. And God said, you're finished. In other words, disobeying in what we call little things is a very serious matter. But notice, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. The event itself was amazing. I mean, that lion stood there, didn't eat the man, didn't kill the donkey, and the donkey stood there. The donkey would not naturally stand there in the presence of a lion. Run away. See, again and again, God is saying, this is a supernatural event. Get the point. And Jeroboam refused to get the point. You know, it really shows how God's standards for his servants is very high. And a lot of times people think, well, you know I really shouldn't do this, but I'm going to deviate here a little bit because it'll be an advantage. Watch out. Just remember the unnamed prophet. And you see, that's some of the things we need to learn from narrative. We just read through these stories, and it's like, oh, what point is God making? You can read through the story of Abraham and Lot. When you consider the book of Genesis as a book of literature, literary writers use a technique called a foil, F-O-I-L, where you have one character is a certain way, and then another character that he's associated with is opposite of him in some way, and a contrast to him in some way. And you see how Abraham and Lot are that way. Lot is a foil to Abraham. Abraham walks with God, and he follows God, and he grows in faith, and he makes some mistakes, but he repents of his mistakes and goes on and so on. And Lot is a man who's following God and believes in God too, but you can see his life is on a lower plane than what Abraham's life is. Oh, that should instruct us on some things, shouldn't it? And so you can go through that whole story and see Lot as a foil to Abraham. You know, there was a difference in how they made decisions. There was a difference in the progression of their personal spiritual growth. But there's no conclusion at the end written out in the paragraph saying, okay, now I want you to notice the difference between Abraham and Lot. See, Abraham did this, 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 this. Lot did this, 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 this. See the difference? We're supposed to go back and pay attention and see those connections. In fact, it's very interesting to trace through the life of Abraham and see how that at point after point, he either acted according to faith or according to the flesh. When he acted according to the flesh, he reaped corruption. When he acted according to faith, then one of two things happened. Either God revealed additional promises to him, or else God revealed greater understanding of God's own character. Both of those things are wonderful. Oh, does that tell us something? You want to indulge in the flesh a little bit? Or would you rather leave that alone because you get more from God and you understand more of God? What a deal that is. I'd like to turn to another one yet. I wanted to trace through a number of chapters in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the famous story of David lusting after Bathsheba, who was taking a bath on top of a house, and obviously it was very close to the palace because David could see that she was a very beautiful woman. You know, if somebody is 100 yards away, it's sort of hard to see if they're beautiful. Wouldn't you think so? I don't think they had binoculars back then. Anyway, Bathsheba was not innocent either. But you know the story, how he committed adultery with this woman, and then she became pregnant, and he was, in sort of a jam, so he sent this pious-sounding message for Uriah to come home and talk to him about the battle, and then he sent him to his house, so it would just look like that the baby belonged to him. And, of course, that proves also that Bathsheba is in cahoots with him in this, because if she weren't, it wouldn't be safe to send him back there because she would tell him, look, here's what happened. But that didn't work. He was such a loyal soldier and so committed to the work that he was doing that he wouldn't go home. And so finally David arranged for his murder. And he thought he had the whole thing covered up, and then he married this woman. But it says, however, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's verse 27. And then the Lord in chapter 12 sent Nathan the prophet to him and told him the story about this rich man who stole the poor man's lamb to feed a guest. And David's anger rose up, and he said, this man shall surely die. And Nathan said, you are the man. And then David said, to his credit, I have sinned. You know, a lot of kings would have just chopped the prophet's head off. A lot of people who are leaders in churches would do metaphorically the same thing, not physically, but they would ruin the person's reputation or whatever, get rid of the guy. David, to his credit, said, I have sinned, and God said, you have been forgiven. I've put away your sin. Nevertheless, you're going to have trouble in your life. Now, what I want us to see as we trace through these next chapters, obviously David is a forgiven man, but this is a watershed event in David's life. After this event, David makes many bad decisions. People think, oh, no, I shouldn't do this. They do it anyway, and they think, I will just pray and ask God to forgive me, and that will bring everything back to how it was. It will not. It'll bring forgiveness, yes. You can have your relationship restored if you truly repent and God receives you. That doesn't mean that you will be as wise as you could have been. And it's very important to see that here, David, the man of God, from this point on in his life, he is full of bad decisions. Now, that doesn't mean everything he did was bad from this point on. He wrote some psalms that are wonderful. There were various things he did were good. But his decisions, as we see them in the Bible, show a gigantic contrast between what his decisions were like before the Bathsheba event. So, chapter 13. David had a son, Absalom, and Absalom had a lovely sister, Tamar, and Amnon was another son, a half-brother to Absalom, and he lusted after Tamar so much that he got sick. And Amnon had a friend, it was a nephew of David. This fellow was Jonadab, and he was very crafty. And he said, here's what you do, just pretend you're sick, and when your father asks about you, say, oh, you know, if I just had Tamar to come make some cakes for me, it would just make me feel so much better. So, you know what David did? He had blinders over his eyes. He sent his beautiful virgin Tamar into that trap. He didn't know it was a trap, but he sent her right in there. And so Amnon said, get all the men out of here. So they went out. He grabbed his sister and raped her. Then he threw her out of the house. Chapter 13, verse 21. When David heard these things, he was very angry. But you know something? He did nothing. Now, what was David supposed to do as chief executive of God's law for this event? Anybody know? He should have had Amnon executed for raping his sister. But wait a minute. Does this remind you of anything? David was guilty of a similar sin. He had committed adultery with his faithful soldier's wife. And so you can see how David would feel the pressure of how could I say anything about that when I was guilty of this. Now, what this illustrates is we have to do what's right in front of us at all times. David did what was wrong. He repented. He was forgiven. Now he has to do what his responsibility is as king now. You know, many times in our lives, there are things that come up that seem very complicated. But here's one thing that'll help simplify your life tremendously. It is always right to do the right thing. In other words, you might not, well, if I do this, this might happen, that might happen, he'll talk to her, and then something else will happen, and she'll get angry, and she'll turn away from the Lord. You know what? That's not your problem. Your problem is to do the right thing right here and simplify your life tremendously. It's always right to do the right thing. But David didn't do that. He did nothing. And this fueled the smoldering hatred that Absalom had for his brother Amnon, who had violated his sister. And so Amnon made a conspiracy. He said to his servants, we're going to have a party for the king's sons. And when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, you strike him. Haven't I commanded you?
Absalom made the party
to capture Amnon. Absalom made the party so that Amnon could be murdered. Verse 24, Absalom came to the king, that's King David, and was requesting that the king and all of his servants go with your servant. Then the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. You see, Absalom was very clever in what he proposed, and then he got all the king's sons to come and Amnon. And what did David do? He said yes to a proposal that was going to result in his son's murder. So, when his heart was merry with wine, they struck him. He died. What is David's responsibility as chief executive of God's law for someone who murders someone else?
Kill him.
Execute him. Wait a minute. Did Absalom actually murder Amnon? He had his servants do it. Does this remind you of anything? Did David actually murder Uriah? God said, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon. Very similar. You see that? David's sin was so similar. What could he do? He had done a very similar thing. It's always right to do the right thing. But he did not do anything. His son Absalom fled to Gerar, fled to a foreign country. You know what David should have done? He should have dispatched the avenger to that foreign country and fetched him out and killed him. By the way, the Israelis know how to get their man, don't they? Sometime if you have time and you want to read an interesting story, you can read The House on Garibaldi Street. It's the story of how the Israelis figured out where Adolf Eichmann, the guy who had engineered the death of 6 million Jews in Nazi Germany, they figured out where he was. They went down to Argentina, made sure it was him, and they sneaked him out of the country, took him to Israel, and tried him and executed him there. So David didn't do that. You see, David again and again is making unwise decisions. Now remember, he's been forgiven. But you notice each decision he makes builds a bigger platform for disaster. If he'd have dealt with Amnon in the first place, Absalom wouldn't have murdered Amnon. But he didn't. If he'd have dealt with Absalom, Absalom fled. And then David is mourning for his son every day. Who's he mourning for? Verse 38, 39. He longed to go to Absalom. He's comforted concerning Amnon because he's dead. He's mourning for Absalom. Well, how well do you think the Israeli ship of state is sailing along with the king mourning for his son every day? How much do you think he's getting done? Not too much. And Joab is a practical-minded man. He wants to see the kingdom prosper. So he figures out a way to get this thing solved. Chapter 14. So he calls in this wise woman of Tekoa, and he puts a story in her mouth. And so she comes to the king, and she says, "Help, O king." King says, "What troubles you?" She says, "I'm a widow. My husband's dead. I had two sons. These two got in a fight in the field, and one killed the other. Now the avenger are come, and they're saying, give us this person, and we can execute him. But if that happens, our whole family will be wiped out." Are you beginning to get the flavor of this? Do you see the connection with what precedes in the preceding chapter? Why is she talking about the avenger? Okay. Verse 8. Look what the king does. The king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." In other words, he is saying, "I will make an exception to God's law in your case." That's a pretty bad thing to do. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, verse 9, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." In other words, we know that if we do this, we are violating the word of God. But I'll take the iniquity, not your throne. How do you like that for logic? People imagine those kind of things, don't they? But she wants this to happen. She's really pleading. The king says, verse 10, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." In other words, the king says, "Listen, if you have a problem, I'll personally deal with this to violate God's law." Verse 11, she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And look what David does. David swears by God to not uphold God's law. He says, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." That's serious business. Well, directly it came out that this was nothing but a story in order to get Absalom back. Now, David could have said, "Oh, I get the point. I have been wrong. I have been violating the will of God. I've been sinning. I'm going to fetch an avenger to Gerar today and fetch Absalom home and have him executed." He didn't do that. He says, "Okay, verse 21, I've granted this thing. Bring back Absalom." And so Joab arose, brought Absalom to Jerusalem, and the king said, verse 24, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." In other words, he knew he was not doing right, and he salved his conscience by not letting Absalom come see his face. Bad decision. You know, if you don't do the right thing, you're just making a bigger platform for another disaster. So Absalom, he's an ambitious guy, and he's in Jerusalem for a couple of years. And he says, "What's the use of me sitting here?" So he called up Joab, and Joab didn't answer. And so Absalom had his grain field set on fire. That shows what a lawless guy Absalom is. Then Joab came in a hurry, and Absalom got Joab to go to the king and say, "Look, I should have stayed at Geshur. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. If there's iniquity in me, let him execute me." Did you get that? So Job went to the king and interceded, called for Absalom, came to the king, and David received the murderer with a kiss. Bad decision. Now notice, these foolish decisions that David is making, he is making after he has been forgiven. This is one of the most striking stories in the Bible because it helps us understand why so many Christians are foolish. It is very hard to find an old man who is a mature, wise Christian, full of the things of God. They're very hard to find. Here's one of the reasons why. Because when you violate what God wants you to do, you cut off the insight that God wants to give you. And that doesn't automatically come back just because you've been forgiven when you repent. Chapter 15. You see, now Absalom is back. The murderer is back, received the kiss. He's at the court of the king. And he made 50 men, horses and chariots, to run before him. He's becoming a big shot. And he sits at the gate. Somebody with a lawsuit comes in. And he says, "Oh, where are you from, brother?" "Oh, I'm from such and such a tribe." Absalom say, "Oh, your case, I wish I was deputy of Israel. I'd judge your case. Your case is good. There's nobody of the king to help you. I would be glad to help you. If I were made judge of the land, I would give everybody justice." Verse 4. And Absalom stole away the hearts of the people. Now, how'd that ever happen? Remember, God's law is perfect. Any deviation from God's law brings disaster into your understanding. David has demonstrated in chapter 14 that he's willing to do something contrary to God's law when it suits his fancy. What that means is that David, as the Supreme Court justice of the land of Israel, when people have experienced injustice at a lower level, then they come to him for the final verdict. And David is not judging now according to God's perfect standard. He's judging according to his own whims and preferences, which means that sometimes he will judge imperfectly, and a person knows that they were just and were unjustly treated, and there is no recourse. There is nothing that makes people more infuriated with a ruler than to know that they have no recourse and that they've been unjustly treated. So then along comes Absalom. And, well, he can talk sense, and he's good-looking. I mean, that's what you got to have for, doesn't matter if you have brains or wisdom or anything, if you're good-looking, that'll help you in your political aspirations, right? So he stole away the hearts of the people. And Absalom engineered a rebellion against his father, and the goal was to kill his father. That was the goal. His goal was not to destroy all the land of Israel. He wanted that for himself. The goal was to kill his father. And God finally stopped that wretched Absalom because he got his head caught in a tree. Did you notice how I said that? Many of you probably thought that he got his hair caught in a tree. How many of you thought that he had his hair caught in a tree? Doesn't say that at all. Any sensible soldier, if he got his hair caught in a tree, would just take his knife and cut it loose and get down out of there. He had his head caught. That's what it says. His head was caught in the branches of an oak. Now, if you read the whole story, it says that during the battle, more people were devoured by the woods than were devoured by the sword. Now, we don't have a video of this, but I would be very interested in watching one if there were. Here's my opinion. This is just an opinion. These oak trees with their branches. So these soldiers come along. Boom, 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 boom. I wouldn't be surprised if those branches were just bonking heads. And so Absalom comes along. He's riding on his mule. And all of a sudden, here's this oak tree with its branches. And he couldn't get his head out of there. Can you imagine that? Hanging there by his head. Stuck. Jug came along and put darts through them. Now, we could go through more of the story. There's even more we could talk about, things that happen after that. I mean, for example, David gets the victory. Joab helped him get the victory, helped him to straighten out regarding Absalom's death. And then David is unhappy at Joab for killing Absalom. And so he takes Amasa and makes him the general instead of Joab. Amasa was Absalom's general. Now, does that make sense? You take the supreme commanding general of the rebel forces and make him your general. Because you're unhappy because of what Joab did when it was for the best of the kingdom. There's just various decisions like that. We don't have time to go through all of them. But you remember there's an episode at the beginning of the book of Kings. It said David, when he was old, couldn't get heat. And so what did his advisors say to do? Anybody know? You like that story? It's disgusting, isn't it? Well, go find a beautiful virgin somewhere in the land and put her in bed with him, and maybe that'll warm him up. Well, where was Bathsheba? And where was who knows how many other wives and concubines he had? Put one on one side and one on the other. You see, there is a pitiful ending that it doesn't say anything about exactly what was going on there. But I'm saying when we look at David's life from Bathsheba on, there was wrong decision after wrong decision after wrong decision. Do you think that that Abishag episode was for the best interest of Abishag? I can't think so. We have got to start really paying attention to this. You see, if you think of this as an eye here, looking out, seeing the things of God, understanding his ways, the more we focus on him and obey him, we get an expanding vision of God and his ways. But then we decide, well, there's a certain thing I don't want to do. I don't want to obey him. I want to have a fling of some kind. I want to disobey him because I'll enjoy it or whatever reason might be. I'll get an advantage. It'll be easier. It won't be so frightening. So then your soul begins to shrink and your vision cuts down. But then God in his mercy speaks, repent, repent, repent. So Nathan the prophet came in and said, you're the man. David repented. God forgave him. Now David's soul can begin to expand again. In fact, you can see some of his expansion. Turn to Psalm. Psalm 3. And when you read the Psalms, be careful to read the headings of the Psalms, the Hebrew headings, the ones that are part of the original. This Psalm, at the beginning it says, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. That gives you the setting. It helps you understand what the context of this is. And notice what David is saying. His soul is expanding again with God. He had caused himself all this trouble. Absalom is coming after him to kill him. He says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O God, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Can you imagine saying that in the midst of that context? So you see, David's soul is expanding, yes? David is growing in his relationship to God. But you know what? He could have been expanding at a whole different level out here. This part, he's missing out on. And so when something comes up that maybe is out in this region that you need understanding for, he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what's happening. He has blinders over his eyes. He makes another bad decision. You see, this whole sequence is something in the Bible that we are to pay attention to. So that we understand how sin works, how life works, how God deals with it, and what kind of impact it has. Now, why is narrative so important? Because, you see, we need to learn to do this in Scripture, because part of the Scriptures, we have divine commentary that tells us certain things. It helps us get our thoughts on it right. But part of the Scriptures doesn't tell us. Now, notice this point. Notice this point. See the connection between chapter 13 and 14. The woman of Tekoa and the fact of the avenger when David did not send an avenger to Geshur. And we're beginning to be able to see these events in the Bible that aren't explicitly spoken of in terms of what they mean, and we understand the meaning because we have this perspective from Scripture. And what's God teaching us? Start looking at life. When you have this kind of thing happening, you can see from the Bible what goes on, and so now you can look in life and you can see things happening and you understand what is going on. God wants us to understand not only the Bible, He wants us to understand life. But it's understand life in light of His revelation of the Bible and in light of His revelation of how things work in life. And so we learn to do this in Scripture and we get wisdom. And we learn to do this in life and we get more wisdom. And so I think narrative is so powerful. And this is just one illustration. I mean, you can go back and you can read the story of Isaac and Rebekah and a wonderful marriage that started out wonderful and turned into disaster and find out what was it that sabotaged that marriage. There's just multitudes of things. But anyway, I think that gives you an idea of what narrative is about and how that we should just love it. Since you've sown your diligence in doing last-minute assignments, maybe I can have courage to give you another one. Turn to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17 is a story that's not often read. It's about a man who stole a bunch of silver, and then they ended up making an idol out of it. But if you have time and you can squeeze it in between your conversations and the food that you eat, go down through chapter 17 and 18, and you're going to have to do this fast because I know there's not much time because we have to dismiss, and then you have to eat lunch, and then you have to get back. But go through 17 and 18 and just jot down what you see happening in those verses quickly, and then try to separate it into paragraphs to outline the passage, just like we've been doing. And I want you to see, look for this. You know, people often say, well, if you don't have a bunch of rules that you make up, your children will go off into this and go off into that. You know what the answer really is? That's not the answer at all. The answer is, if you follow what God says, it'll keep you from going off into that stuff. And so I want you to look through this passage and find what they did, and then think about each point. Were they violating something from the Word of God, the law that they had? And then that set the stage for more trouble. So look for violations of specific violations of the Word of God. If they wouldn't have violated, they would have stopped here. But they went on and violated again and again and again. So look for those in 17 and 18 and see if you can see a progression between what happens in 17 and what happens in 18. And then, just in case I don't remember to say this, it turns out that 17 and 18 are the foundations for the disaster in 19, 20, and 21. So after I leave, then you can go look on those connections. Try to squeeze that in because I think it'll be useful for us. Do you have any questions?